I invite you to turn with me again to the book of John. This time we're fast forwarding and we're going to John chapter 19. As many of you have, I'm sure, already noticed at some point in the past, John's gospel is fascinating because of the amount of material in John's gospel that is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life on earth. As you recall, this morning we were in John chapter 12, and we were focusing on Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here we are now, all the way over in chapter 19. But we have to keep the timeline of events squarely in our minds. That was Sunday. This is Friday. So only 5 days have transpired since John chapter 12. But 5 days have brought a remarkable turn of events, as we're going to see. So we're going to begin our reading this evening with John 19, verse 1. We'll read through verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Thus far, God's word. Dear brothers and sisters, as I've already indicated, what a contrast with what we considered this morning. Can you imagine a contrast more stark than the contrast between John chapter 12 and John chapter 19? John chapter 12, with thousands upon thousands of people thronging Jesus as he makes his way up to Jerusalem, acclaiming him as their king and rejoicing in him. But now, the testimony for Jesus has been completely silenced, and it has been replaced with a testimony against Jesus. Whereas we saw Jerusalem rejoicing in her king this morning, this evening, we consider Jerusalem rejecting her king. But there is one similarity between this passage and the passage that we considered this morning. I'm sure there are many more similarities, but we won't go into that. But the similarity that I want to draw your attention to is again, the way in which John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, acting as a cameraman, operating the video camera of the Spirit, exposes what's going on with a number of different groups of people. He gives us an unfolding scene, and in doing so, what he does is he shines a bright light on the problem of the human heart. Because really what we have here in John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16, is what you could call a microcosm of the gospel. Here we see the depravity of man and what we call the total or the absolute depravity of man in some of its ugliest expression, the seeds of which lie in every one of our hearts. And here we see the love of God, the humble, self-giving love of God in the face of our Lord Jesus. And what we see in this account is the desperate need of men. The desperate need of men contrasted with and brought together with the immeasurable love of God. Here we see the barbarism of the Roman soldiers. We see the injustice of Pilate. We see the rejection of God as sovereign king by the Jews. And we see Jesus as the one who quietly suffers at the hands of all of these in order to bring salvation for God's people. Well, consider first of all, King Jesus' humiliation. And we see this unfolding particularly in verses 1 through 3. Of course, the whole account here is an account of humiliation, one step after another step. And yet, there is this visible, concentrated indignity that we see in verses 1 through 3. Now, maybe you picked up on this, maybe you didn't, but there is this extremely repetitive theme in these verses of Jesus as king. And that begins already in verses 1 through 3. We read here, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, it's unfortunate, right? Because we're actually, as chapter 19 opens, we pick up in what we call the middle of the story. This isn't the first place in which we're introduced to Pilate. We've been introduced to Pilate in chapter 18. And we've seen how events have unfolded. We've seen how Jesus has gone out to the garden to pray with the disciples after eating that Last Supper with them. How it was that the men led by Judas came and found Jesus and his disciples in the garden, how he was taken in. We've already read of Peter's denials three times here, and Jesus' initial questioning by the high priest. But now Jesus has been turned over into the hands of Pilate. He's been given over to the Roman authorities. And the sad thing that confronts us immediately out of the gate in John chapter 19, verse 1, is really what we could call Pilate's injustice. His injustice. Because if you back up into the latter part of John chapter 18, you see that Pilate has already concluded one thing very clearly about Jesus. And it's this: Jesus has done nothing wrong. Pilate has interrogated Jesus. He's already come in chapter 18, verse 38, and he said to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders, "I find no basis for a charge against him." But at the same time, there is this kind of warped mercy slash compassion slash guilt that's operative in Pilate's heart. And what we see very clearly in chapter 19, the portion that we've just read, is that Pilate does not actually have any interest in seeing Jesus crucified. That Pilate, as unjust as he is, he knows what's going on is wrong. He knows what's being done to Jesus is wrong. And he doesn't want to be part of this. So he has a plan, and his plan is this. Well, we'll take him, and we're going to whip him. We're really going to abuse him, and then we'll present him to the Jewish leaders. We're going to present him to the nation, and when they see what a pitiful figure he is, maybe they will be moved in their hearts to have compassion upon him, and we don't have to go down this road of crucifixion. So Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers, the Roman soldiers, they capitalize on this idea of Jesus as a king, and they make him a crown, but a crown of exceedingly long thorns, which is woven together and jammed down onto his head. They clothe him in a purple robe, of course, purple being associated with royalty, being the color that the Roman emperor would most often wear. And then they go up to him again and again. And I believe the picture here is that they're mock bowing before him. And they're saying, "Hail the King of the Jews! Hail the King of the Jews!" And they think this is humorous, right? It's funny to them to treat a king like this. They don't believe for a moment that Jesus is actually a king. And yet in God's predetermined counsel, in God's wisdom, he's actually put the truth in their mouths. What they're saying is absolutely true. But their actions are undermining that. They're making a mock of Jesus, God's anointed king. And so we see the barbarity of their hearts. Now we shrink from that, don't we? We read these stories and we cringe, and then when we hear them read out loud, when we begin to imagine the scene before our eyes, when we consider it in this format here, we cringe at what's being done to Jesus. And yet, the reality is that John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's actually simply shining a light on the evil potential of the human heart. This isn't a Roman soldier problem. This isn't a Gentile problem. This is a human problem. And so if we're going to gain any right understanding of the passage before us, we have to see ourselves, at least in some sense, in the position of those Roman soldiers. We're seeing this mob mentality. We talked a bit about that this morning. But of course, this morning, it was the mob mentality in the very best iteration of it, right? Usually the mob mentality goes downhill. But what we saw this morning as Jesus rides into Jerusalem is that the mob is caught up in a confession of Christ as king. But now we see the latent potential of that mob mentality. We see how it is that bad company corrupts good manners, so to speak. And the veneer of the human heart is stripped away as these soldiers engage in probably in this game of one-upsmanship. Oh, you think that was funny? You think that was humiliating? I can do you one better. And they abuse the Savior. They abuse him. And here we see the unfathomable love of Jesus for sinners, don't we? Because we're not silent sufferers of injustice. Actually, we're very often silent tolerators of justice. And there is this defensiveness in our hearts that rises up against that first abusive word, that rises up against that first abusive act, and we push against it with all of our might. We seek immediately to vindicate ourselves, and very often we don't have much of a leg to stand on. But here's Jesus, the righteous, innocent Son of God, abused and humiliated in unimaginable ways, that the King of the universe, the one who was with God the Father and God the Spirit at the creation of the cosmos, the one who has called these Roman soldiers into existence. And he's silent. He's silent. What is it that holds him there? What is it that keeps his mouth closed? It is love for sinners. That's what it is. He loves sinners. And so he's willing to be bruised for us. He's willing to be pierced for us, as Isaiah 53 prophesied. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. This is part and parcel of what he came into the world to do. And as he suffers there, he suffers unjustly, but he suffers in the predetermined counsel of God. He suffers what you and I deserve. He's bruised for our iniquities. The stripes that are due us fall upon him. Here, King Jesus is humiliated, and he is humiliated because of the love that he has for sinners. But then secondly, we see that King Jesus is exonerated. And this unfolds in verses 4 through 11. We're not going to visit this too much in depth, but there's this back and forth going on between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. And the message is clear. Jesus is innocent. Three times in all, Pilate declares this. He declared this, as we said, in John 18, verse 38. He says it again in chapter 19, verse 4, and then again in chapter 19, verse 6. Three times he concludes, after an extended time of interrogation, this man is innocent. What else he determines about Jesus, we're not given to know. But this much he determines. This man has done nothing wrong. He is not worthy of the treatment that he is currently receiving, and he is certainly not worthy to be crucified, to be executed as a criminal. And yet we see something else, of course, at work in Pilate's heart, and that is the fear of man. The fear of man. Because ultimately, as this scene draws to a close, we're going to see Pilate handing Jesus over to Roman soldiers in order to be crucified. And we have to ask ourselves, as one who is appointed to judge, as one who is appointed to maintain and uphold justice, what is the thing that is motivating Pilate to put Jesus in that situation and to condemn Jesus to death? What is it that's motivating him? We could ask the question, what does Pilate have to gain? And Pilate really has nothing to gain from the crucifixion of Jesus. But what we do see is that Pilate perceives that he has something to lose if he does not crucify Jesus. You see, his standing is somewhat shaky. As a servant of Tiberius Caesar, one who has been appointed to rule on Caesar's behalf, his job is always in some kind of jeopardy, right? And he's supposed to maintain order in this little parcel of land that he's been given to govern. And in order to do that, he has to appease the Pharisees. He has to appease the Jewish leaders. He has to appease those who are coming to him and insisting that Jesus is a criminal. We see that Pilate, one of the root struggles that Pilate has is the fear of man. Now, of course, the Jews, as they press back against him, the Jews are insisting that Jesus must be crucified, not because he's done wrong according to the Roman law, but in verse 7, he must die according to our law, because he claimed to be the Son of God. They say, this man needs to die. You need to uphold our law for us. He needs to die because he's a blasphemer. Now, they don't have the right under Roman rule to carry out the death sentence. But they also want something in particular, right? Because they don't want Jesus to die in any ordinary way. It's not enough that Jesus be stoned or something along that line, but Jesus must be hung upon the cross. Jesus must suffer as a common criminal. Jesus must suffer this most awful death upon the cross. Nothing is too horrible to be heaped upon this one who has so challenged their position, who has so challenged their way of looking at things. While Pilate, of course, he's looking for an out. He's looking for an out, and he's looking for an out even more as this scene unfolds because of what they have said. This man claims to be the Son of God. Now, what Pilate hears is what different than what they intend to communicate. Because Pilate is not a Jew. Pilate is a Gentile. He's a Roman. Pilate isn't steeped in the Old Testament scriptures as they are. And so we see in Pilate this kind of superstition. We see a kind of a general fear of God, we might say. And we see how it is that this statement from the Jews makes him even more afraid than he already is. We can have some compassion, perhaps, for Pilate, right? Pilate, there's a way of looking at him in which he's a victim of circumstance. He doesn't want to be a part of this case, and yet this case has been dumped into his lap. No doubt he knows about Jesus. He's not been living with his head in the sand. He has an inkling of Jesus' reputation. It's very hard to believe that he wouldn't have heard at least something of the happenings just earlier in the week on Sunday. He knows that he has a reputation, and he doesn't want to touch this. But now it's dumped in his lap, and he's afraid. And so what does he do? He goes to Jesus, and really what he's asking, when he asks, "Where do you come from?" what he's asking is, "Who are you? Who are you?" They are saying that you are the Son of God. What does that mean? Is Jesus one of the gods? One of the gods in the Roman pantheon? It's not hard to get to that point for Pilate. And it terrifies Pilate to think that he is involved in this situation. And Jesus, in order that God's will would be carried out in this situation, does not answer him. But Jesus also doesn't answer him because he's already been interrogated. He's already spoken the truth. And Pilate has shown that he's not a lover of the truth. He's asked that question, that question that's so common in 2021. What is truth? What is truth? Is there such a thing as truth? Is there a standard by which truth can be measured? And so Jesus has honored the interrogation process to this point. He has answered the questions that Pilate has put to him, and yet he has discerned that Pilate's interest is not justice. But Pilate's interest is Pilate. How do I get out of this situation with the least amount of damage to me? So he's balancing it, right? He's balancing Caesar, his lord. He's balancing the demands of the Jewish leaders. He's balancing this claim that Jesus is the Son of God And he doesn't dismiss it in the same way that the Pharisees are dismissing it. But he's trying to save his own skin. While he's insulted, he's offended by the fact that Jesus will not answer. He says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" And then this remarkable answer that Jesus gives him in verse 11. And this is a mystery, right? This is an unfathomable mystery. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." That's Jesus' answer, really, to the question, "Who are you?" Jesus speaks for God. Jesus testifies to the truth to Pilate. Jesus says, "I've been delivered into your hands. You have a momentary power over me, but you must understand that that power has been given to you in this moment from above." It's a moment of truth too, isn't it? Because there's an implicit question. This power having been given into your hands, what are you going to do with it? You've been given some kind of power, some kind of authority over me. How are you going to exercise it? Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." You see, he's alluding quite likely to Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas as the representative of the Jewish people as a whole. I don't take him to be referring to Judas here. And he's saying, they have already committed their act of sin. They have already delivered me over to you, and they have done so without reason. They are guilty of greater sin. But the question for you, Pilate, is what are you going to do? This is the moment of truth. What are you going to do? Notice the contrast between Jesus and Pilate that John is drawing here in verses 4 through 11. We see Pilate's intense fear of men. He's only afraid of what men can do to him. He's only afraid of how what the ramifications of this circumstance are for him. But here Jesus stands despised and rejected of men. We see not in Jesus a love of men, but we see a love for men. And we see in Jesus one who stands beaten, bruised, bloodied, humiliated, yet he stands before the face of the invisible God. And he stands before the invisible God with a clear conscience. He stands in God's courtroom, and no human accusation can stick to him. Here we see Pilate becoming complicit in an unspeakable act of injustice, while Jesus suffers that same injustice in silence. Here again we see the love of Jesus for his people. How can he endure such indignity? How can he endure such humiliation? How can he, the just God, endure this miscarriage of justice, this monkey trial, this joke of a trial that is going on before him? The one who is the very standard of justice, the very standard of righteousness, how is it that he can endure this miscarriage of justice? It is the love that he has for you, dear people of God. It is the love that he has for a broken and sinful world, a world that lives in enmity to God, its maker. That is what holds him there. But we can learn also from Jesus' example. Because we can learn to endure injustice from sinners, confident in God's justice. We read of this, Isaiah speaks of this prophetically in Isaiah chapter 50. He says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. You see Jesus there. He is upheld there by the power of the Spirit. He is upheld by the knowledge that he has a clear conscience before God, that the just God sees what is taking place, and that the just God is the ultimate judge. It goes on in Isaiah 50 further, he who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? And the beauty of this is that for all those who are in Christ, experience the same vindication in him. Do you see your Savior there? Despised, rejected, ready to be condemned, suffering innocently, suffering as one who has done wrong, as one in whom there is no iniquity, suffering as one who loves God perfectly and who loves man without reservation, suffering as one who has only ever done good and yet being accused as a blasphemer, mocked and humiliated as a puppet king. He stands there for you, my dear brother, my dear sister. He did it for you. Such love. A love that goes beyond any ability of ours to comprehend. Such love. So we see that he was humiliated. We see that King Jesus was exonerated. And we see, thirdly, that King Jesus was rejected. There's a fresh approach that the Jews take. They see Pilate's waffling on this issue. They're not impressed. They want Jesus dead, and they want him dead now. And they see that their claims against Jesus aren't getting them anywhere. So they pull kind of a tricky business. And they present Pilate with a new argument. He brings Jesus out. Pilate brings Jesus out in verse 13. He says to them for the second time, here is your king. Behold your king. Look, your king. And what it's meant to do is it's meant to appease them. It's meant to salve their rage. They're meant to look at him. They're meant to look and see, this man is harmless. This man is harmless. Are you really threatened by this guy? Is this the guy that has you so enraged that all you can see is blood? Look at him. What a pitiful, pitiful sight he is. Well, they say that in verse 12, he says, they say to him, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. You see, this is their trump card. This is the card that they've had up their sleeve the whole time. And now, as Pilate continues to go back and forth with them, they want to cut to the chase. And they're subtly implying that Pilate is in danger of treason. Not so subtly, really. They're saying, do you want to be a friend of this man, or do you want to be a friend of Caesar? Because you can't be a friend of both. And of course, we see Pilate wavering. We see him ready to cave, but he's still holding on. And we see them in verse 15, we see this ultimate act of rejection. He says, shall I crucify your king? And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Do you understand what a deep act of treason this is on their part? Do you see how their sin, how the depravity of their hearts has taken them far beyond what they ever imagined? Because, of course, God Himself, Jehovah, is the King of Israel. That is a fact that is as clear as day from cover to cover of Scripture. That is a fact that would be confessed by all of them. That is a fact that undoubtedly they would have appealed to again and again under Roman occupation. They would have grumbled and they would have mumbled in their homes and in their assemblies, "Caesar isn't our king. God is." But now it's come to that fatal moment of decision. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. A rejection not only of Jesus, but a rejection of God. Right? John takes us and now he gives us the wide-angle lens. You see, there really isn't as much confusion as we like to think that there is in this moment. What this is this is the manifestation of the enmity against God that is in the flesh. This is this manifestation of this autonomous kind of thinking. This is this manifestation of throwing off the bonds of God upon His people, of denying the manifest work of God, of the anointing of the Spirit that was so clearly evident in Christ's life. This is nothing other than Psalm 2. The kings and the rulers of the nations have taken counsel together, counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us cast off their bonds." My dear brothers and sisters, here I argue, as we look at the Roman soldiers, as we look at Pilate, as we look at the Jewish leaders, we see our problem encapsulated in 16 verses. We see the barbaric nature of our hearts. And though we try to deny it, though we think of ourselves as civilized individuals, we love to speak of ourselves as a developed civilization, what we need to see are the seeds of our hatred for our fellow human beings in our hearts. But then secondly, we see the fear of man that so reigns over us, and the desire to please man rather than being ruled by a fear of God and the desire to please God as manifest in the life of Pilate. And we see this enmity, this deep and abiding enmity against God, this desire to be like God, that desire with which the serpent approached Eve in the garden. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The fool says, "I am God. I want what I want, and I will have it at any cost." And woe be to the one who tries to hinder me. But against this dark and ugly backdrop, we see the beautiful love of God in Christ, sparkling like the most brilliant diamond, sparkling with unimaginable brightness and light. We see the quietness of Jesus. Jesus is pretty much the most silent person in this passage. But he's the most present person in this passage, right? He's the common thread that weaves the whole passage together. We see him quietly enduring the humiliation and the scorn of these Roman soldiers. We see him enduring the fear of man and the lack of courage and conviction on the part of Pilate. We see him enduring the rejection of the very people that he came to redeem. And he says,
in this, the purpose of God is complete. This is what I've come for. This is what we commemorate, particularly in this week, as we make our way now toward Good Friday. The immeasurable, boundless love of God in Christ for sinners. For those of you who already have faith in Christ, you know something of this. And yet you also know that there are depths that we have not yet plumbed in our understanding of it. You still know, you know that you too easily cave to the fear of man. You know that there is this sin present with you. You know that the love of God is not yet perfected in you, and yet you rest in Christ. You rest in Him, and you rest assured in Him, knowing that this very monkey trial, which took place some 2,000 years ago, took place in order that you might be acquitted before the tribunal of God, that you might know God as your Father in Christ, and that you might know in Christ the blessings of a full salvation, that you might be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And may God grant that for those of us who know Christ, that this would be a blessed week of meditating on the humiliation and the self-giving love of our Savior. Not as an end in and of itself, not as some kind of a tragedy, but as the most glorious, glorious message that the world has ever known, and the source, a fountain of joy. But there's also a call here for those of you who don't know Christ tonight. Do you see your sin reflected in the various actors in this story? Do you begin to perceive the problem that you have before the God who searches our hearts? Do you see yourself as a sinner, certain to be condemned? Do you see the love of Jesus? Know this, that fountain of blood, a fountain of blood was opened later that day. And that fountain flows to this day. All who come to that fountain will be cleansed. All who come to the Lord Jesus, confessing their need of Him, all who come and embrace Him, every one of you will be received. Every one of you. And you will know this deep and abiding assurance that Christ is for me and I belong to Him. That He gave Himself for me in order that I might go free. That He suffered as a sinner, a vile, filthy sinner, in order that I might be cleansed from all iniquity. That He suffered injustice. He suffered the miscarriage of justice, that He might guarantee to us, each one, the full acquittal before God's judgment seat in the final day. That God might be just and the justifier of all those who believe. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank You for the gospel. Lord Jesus, we really don't have words to describe what You have done for us. We can't begin to fathom Your love for us, but we pray that You would draw us deeper into our understanding of Your love, and that You would also draw forth love from our hearts. Lord, apply Your word then to each one of our hearts tonight, we pray, for we ask it all in Your name. Amen.